Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we're about to sit under your word, and I just ask that you would soften each one of our hearts this morning to be receptive to the truths in your scripture, to practice them and to meditate on them throughout the coming days, Father, that we would treasure them in our heart, and that we would seek to glorify you by listening and by doing, rather than just being hearers of the word. We ask this, that you bless this time of studying, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever read or are just familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, a number of you. Well, The Pilgrim's Progress is probably one of the most famous pieces of Christian literature, apart from the Bible. And it was written by John Bunyan, who was a Puritan. And it's such a fantastic tale of that really depicts the Christian life as a journey. It is allegorical, and so what that means is that as you read it, there are characters and places and ideas that have a deeper meaning or a double meaning. Now, that's not how we study the Bible. The Bible is not allegorical, but that is how this book is to be understood. And the main theme of Pilgrim's Progress is the idea of a travel story. You have the main character whose name is Christian, and he embarks on a journey. He starts from his hometown, the city of destruction, where he was born and raised. And because of the character named the Evangelist, he sets out on a journey to make it to the celestial city and to avoid the coming destruction from the wrath of God. There is many, many characters in this book. You have characters like Pliable, Obstinate, Hypocrisy, the Evangelist, Faithful, Hopeful, and the Giant of Despair. And there are many perilous locations like the Slough of Despond, which is a swamp of despair and sadness. You have the Hill of Difficulty, the Vanity Fair, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, the Pleasant Meadow. So you have this path laid out in this story that he must travel on and endure on no matter what temptation, no matter what trials come along his way. Now, the Bible is also similarly a travel story in some ways, and especially in the book of Proverbs. There are many trials and temptations that we face along our journey as Christians. And the proverb contains many of these themes of walking on the right path, avoiding the wicked path, and staying the course. So just like the character Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, just like how he had to persevere on the right path all the way to the celestial city, so too we as Christians must persevere all the way to heaven's gates. So our passage this morning, if you haven't opened already, is in Proverbs chapter 4. And we'll be reading verse 20 through 27. And when we read this, and as we study this, my hope is that we'll see how the method, the means of persevering as Christians on the path to our final destination to the heaven's gates. So here's Proverbs 4, starting with verse 20. Solomon says, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Now, as I mentioned, Solomon is here speaking or writing to his sons. And although Solomon is not responsible for the entire book of Proverbs, he did compile and author a great number of them. The opening chapters of the book of Proverbs contains a series of lessons from a father to a son. And this one right here that we're looking at is one of those particular lessons. In fact, it's what I would call a mini lesson. And so up to this point, Solomon has been warning his sons and instructing them and helping them apply wisdom and acquire wisdom in specific situations in their life, like avoid the adulteress or don't hang out around the company of the wicked. You know, embrace instruction, embrace rebuke because it is for your good. But now he's kind of zooming back out and showing a broader application. It's as if he's been looking at the trees and the bark on the trees, and now he's zooming back out to give you a picture of the whole forest. It's kind of like that moment in a sermon when near the end when a pastor will step back and say, if there's just one thing you remember, let it be this. Solomon wants his son to take hold of wisdom in order to persevere in righteousness. So if you're looking at your outline on the back of your bulletin, we're going to start here that Solomon begins with an introduction for his lesson. He says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. Now this direct address of my son is very formulaic. It recurs throughout these lessons. If you're studying Proverbs about 1 through 8 chapters, and you see this, my son, you know that something new is happening. He's moving on to something new. And he follows with a series of four commands or four instructions. The first one he says is, be attentive to my words, which means pay careful attention. And then he says, incline your ear to my sayings. Now, we don't really speak like that anymore, but essentially it means willingly listen. If the command is to incline or to bend or turn your ear, and that takes a willingness to listen. So be willing to listen. I mean, people can listen, but not really listen, right? We can let it go in one ear and out the other. He wants them to listen because he follows up with a third command and instruction. He says, let them, referring to the wisdom he's about to impart, let them not escape from your sight. Or in other words, always keep this in mind. And then the final one, keep them within your heart. Or in other words, memorize this, treasure this. It's very attention-grabbing, especially with the direct address of my son. And then to give four imperatives to listen. It made me feel like back when I was a kid and my parents, when they would get my attention, if I was being rebuked, it was Tyson Christian Smith. It's like, oh man, if you got the three names, you knew where you were in for it. But it didn't end there. It was usually, look at me, right? Because you get in trouble and you're looking down at the ground. No, eye contact. Look at me. Listen. Store this in your brain. I've said it once. I've said it twice. Do not forget this. Solomon is making sure that he has the full attention of his son. He is setting him up to receive words of wisdom, and we should feel the same. We should have a heightened sense of, okay, what is about to come, what he's about to teach is very important. And when we talk about wisdom throughout this, I want to clarify. Wisdom is not just merely factual knowledge. Wisdom is not merely how to live life pragmatically. And wisdom is neither just pithy speech or making things memorable. This is what biblical wisdom is. Wisdom is the knowledge, the understanding, and the obedience that is built upon the fear of the Lord. I'll say that again. Biblical wisdom is the knowledge, the understanding, and obedience that is built on the fear of the Lord. It's like a three-legged stool. You need each one of those for it to stand. If you do not seek, or you are unwilling to seek, the knowledge of God, the will of God, then you are not wise. Well, the Bible just doesn't sugarcoat it. It says you're a fool. If you have the knowledge of the will of God, you've heard it told to you before, but you don't care to understand it, to pursue meaning, then you're a fool. If you have understanding, and you have the knowledge, you have the understanding, but you don't obey and do it, then you're a fool. Solomon knew better than anybody else that the fear of the Lord and acquiring wisdom was the most important thing in his life. Or rain on Dave's parade, since he's not here to refute me. But he's preaching through Ecclesiastes, and at the end, Solomon gives the whole entire gist of what he's learned. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, he says what? At the end of the day, the most important thing is to fear God and to obey his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The fear of the Lord, Solomon knew, was the beginning of wisdom. And when we have that wisdom, then we can persevere in righteousness. But he doesn't stop there with the instructions. He moves on to an incentive. He gives, in verse 22 of Proverbs 4, he gives the incentive why his son should listen. He says, "For they," referring to the words he's about to impart, the wisdom, "for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh." Now, what does this mean, that life, what does it mean, life and healing to the flesh? Contextually, this means physical life. Now, there are overtones of a spiritual and eternal life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life," physical life, "and also for the life to come. Those who fear the Lord will put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, and they will repent and receive eternal life." We know that very clearly in the scriptures. However, verse 22 states that wisdom is prolonging life on earth. And there's a couple reasons why this is so. Just a few verses prior in Proverbs chapter 3, if you can just turn over there and look, in verse 1, Solomon says this, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Why? "For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And then the following, if we back in chapter 4, the second half of verse 22, he says, "They are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh." Proverbs 3, 7 through 8 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." We're talking about the physical body here. And conversely, it's true that if you neglect these words, then it's not going to be healing for your bones, but misery. David, King David is an example of this. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, he expresses how when he had the guilt and weight of sin that he had unconfessed and not repented of, his strength was dried up. His bones felt like they were wasting away because of the guilt of sin. And when you read what happens and the tone and change of his heart when he does repent and confess and put his faith in the Lord, how much healing and encouragement he has. So we're talking about physical life, the quality and length of physical life. But we have to remember, we have to kind of keep perspective. When we look at the Proverbs, there's a lot of principles. If you do this, then this will happen. But they're not always guarantees. The righteous do not always prosper for doing good, and the wicked do not always immediately suffer for doing harm, for doing evil. Job is an example of this, is he not? Who has suffered, apart from Jesus Christ, who has suffered more in this life than Job? Lost everything, lost his family, lost his possessions, and lost his health, living in misery. Not for any specific sin he had committed. In fact, he never knew why he suffered the way he did. He wasn't there and in the throne room of heaven listening to God and Satan talk about the testing that would happen. He never knew, and God never answered him. That wasn't for Job to know. It was only for God to know if he wanted to tell him. Jesus also would be the great example of someone who lived perfectly and righteously, yet suffered mockery, torture, and crucifixion. Notice the qualifier in Proverbs 4:22. After he says it's life to those who find them and healing for all their flesh, it says to those who find them. It says to those who find them. And all this means is that those who find them are the ones who seek out the wisdom, to see the comprehension and explanation, to plumb the depths, and to experience the wisdom. It doesn't mean that it's hidden, that you can't find it. It's only for those who stumble across it. Oh, wait, I found wisdom. We're reading it right here. We're about to see the wisdom. It's only for those who ponder it, who treasure it, and obey it that this is a principle for. Now Solomon, after he has given his instructions, after he has garnered your attention, says, listen up. After he has given you the incentive, both physically and eternally, for why you should adopt and adorn and hold on to this wisdom, he moves on to explain what it is. He gives his instructions and his lesson. And he teaches us this, that perseverance in righteousness is dependent upon examining two parts of our bodies, the interior and the exterior. And he starts with the interior in verse 23. He says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, this is the first part of the body we have to guard. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible does a really good job of capturing the nuance in the Hebrew. It says, guard your heart above all else. So no matter what follows verse 23, this is most important. This is where all the weight is at, and this is priority number one. Why? Because the heart is the source of our behavior. It is the mission control center. And what the heart represents is a metaphor. It represents your whole inner being, the seat of the mind, the emotions, the will, and is the source of our desires. What we think, how I feel, what I desire will manifest itself in how I act. It will affect my speech, it will affect my attention, and my conduct. We need to guard the heart because from it flow the springs of life. Or in other words, everything I do will be affected by what is going on in here. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 34 through 35, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. If the spring in our heart remains clear, then it will flow clear. But if you poison the spring, if you allow bad things to get in there and contaminate it, then what flows out will be poisoned. It's like if I had a clear glass of water right here and I just put one drop of food coloring, you would slowly start to see it diffuse all the way through the whole glass and contaminate the whole glass. Now, when we talk about guarding the heart, guarding it from allowing things to come in and contaminate it, this word has the nuance of watching, guarding, and examining. And if the heart is so important, we could compare it to someone who has to guard the front gates of the White House. Someone who has to make sure that what comes in there is not going to harm what is in the White House. Or someone who has to guard the vaults of Fort Knox. In order to guard, you must know the nature of what it is you are guarding. We must know that the nature of our heart is inherently deceptive. Even as believers, we have still tainted with sin in our heart. Our heart is deceiving, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. Who can know its ways and thoughts? Our heart will tell us that the things that are at the front gates wanting entrance in are good things. That's for your good. Or it's not that bad. It's okay to let that in. We must be vigilant. We must know the weak points of our heart. Where are the places in our heart that we are prone to wander? Where are there breaches in the walls of our hearts that we must shore up? What are the tactics of the enemy who seeks to get into our heart? How does Satan try to tempt us? How and when? Where are you tempted? Satan will use your own lusts and desires in your heart, but he will also work through the world to tempt us and to entice us. What are you allowing to influence your heart? What are you allowing in the gates? What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of television do you watch? The news, the sitcoms, the commercials? What kind of movies do you allow to come in through your eyes into your heart? What kind of books do you read? What kind of friends do you keep? Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And you say, how do I know if these things that I'm letting into my heart are affecting me in a sinful way? Well, what are the meditations of your heart? What do you find yourself thinking about and reflecting on throughout the day? What do you talk about most? For those of you who use social media on the internet, if I were to go and look at your history of your status updates, if I were to go look at your Twitter account or your Snapchat and see what photos you take, what would that say about you? What kind of story would that spin? It's incredible how much people are willing to just hang out their laundry, so to speak, on social media. What kind of sins are you struggling with? Can you directly tie those back to some of the things that you are letting into your heart? I imagine you can. There's another side to this of guarding what comes into our heart. We can't just keep bad things out, but we have to let the good things in. So what good things are you refusing entrance to your heart? Granting entry to one thing inevitably means you're refusing entrance to another. Are you spending time in the Word? Are you keeping in the fellowship with the believers? Are you taking hold of the common means of grace that God has provided for your pursuit in godliness? Our heart should be like a GPS device, or most of you have those apps on your phone now. Maybe people don't have like the TomTom GPS anymore, but most people's phones have some kind of app. But our hearts should be like those devices that help us direct us to the destination we are getting to. But they'll only be as good as as often as we input the right coordinates and have input of the wisdom of God's word. So that when we veer off course, our hearts are going, recalculating, or no, turn back right, turn left. You're on the wrong way. The command to guard the heart goes two ways. We don't just guard what comes in. We don't guard against that. But we also have to guard what comes out of the heart. And so Solomon continues on in Proverbs 4:24. He moves from the heart, which is the most important, now to the way in which our heart manifests itself on the outside. He starts with the mouth. In verse 24, he says, "Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you." Now the mouth is obviously a metaphor for speech. We are to put to death speech that comes from the heart if it is sinful. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you allow to come into your heart is going to come out very quickly from your mouth. The mouth is the first to spill the beans of what is going on in the heart. There's no excuse for what comes out because it is already within. So oftentimes we may run into people, or we may be saying it ourselves, or we let something come back and we want the words to come out. We want them to bring back in. We're like, I didn't mean that. I really didn't mean that. I'm sorry. I just slipped. That's not really the way I think. No, that is really the way you think. That's what you were pondering in your heart and it just came out. James 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." We have to put to death lying, half-truths, profanities, crass and gross speech and joking, sarcasm, gossip, complaining and grumbling. And we can't just stop there, but we have to replace it with speech that is edifying, speech that is encouraging, speech that is God-honoring. If you went back to like the WWJD bracelets, things that you wouldn't be afraid or ashamed to say in the presence of Christ. Ephesians 4:29 sums it up best. It says, "Let no corrupting talk, come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." We must continually examine our speech, the things that come out of our mouths, because it is indicative of what is going on in the heart. But Solomon doesn't stop there. He moves on next to the eyes. Proverbs 4:25 says, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." The eyes are the metaphor for our attention and focus. One commentator described it as, "The eyes are the directing power of the soul." We must direct our focus towards God's law first in order that we might live in obedience. Job is a good example of this. In chapter 31, verse 1, he said he made a covenant with his eyes in order to maintain purity when it came to how he related to women. David made a similar covenant in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, where he made a covenant to treasure the Lord's word in his heart in order to what? That he might not sin against you, might not sin against God. He had dedicated and committed himself to keep his focus on the word of God in order to stay on the path. But not only must we fix our eyes on God's law, but we also must fix our eyes on the celestial city, so to speak, on heaven, on the goal, the prize that awaits at the end. Paul is an example of this. He says in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, "Not that I have already obtained this," speaking of the resurrection from the dead, "not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Where is your attention? Where is your focus? We must continually realign our focus and our gaze in order to stay the course. Where our eyes are focused is where our feet will carry us. And that is why in Solomon moves on in Proverbs 4:26 to the feet. He says in 26 and 27, "Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." The feet represent every step you take in life. And he calls you to ponder or to meditate or to take an account of every step you take. That sounds exhausting. That requires commitment and concentration to ponder every step and path that you venture on. But this is no different than what the rest of Scripture says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Well, in order to fulfill that commandment, don't I have to ponder everything that I do? Is this being done for the glory of God? If not, I better recalculate. Verse 26 follows the principle that if we commit ourselves to self-examination, then our ways will be sure. What does that mean? In this context, it refers to persevering in righteousness. Solomon ensures his son that if he continually examines the decisions and actions of his life, that he will be steadfast in righteousness. This isn't a promise for an easy path, but it is a promise for spiritual peace. It's a promise that if I commit myself, if I strain for the goal, if I commit myself to examining every step that I take, examining the paths that I'm on, then I'll know that if I apply wisdom in my life, that I will be pleasing the Lord. He follows with a warning in verse 27. Starts off with a negative command. He says, "Do not swerve to the right or to the left." When we are trying to persevere as Christians, there is no gray area. You're either on the path of righteousness, the narrow way, or you're straying. So he says, don't turn to the left or to the right. Guard your heart. Keep your eyes on the right focus and watch your feet. Now, why would he warn his son about veering off the path? If I am examining my feet and where I'm going, the promise is that my ways will be sure, then the converse of that is also true. If I'm not guarding my ways and I'm going from the left and to the right, then my spiritual perseverance is not sure at all. You will stumble into sin. You will suffer the consequences for sin and folly. But the greater warning is this: should you persevere in straying long enough, you're in danger of straying too far from the path, never returning, thereby proving you were never on the right path to begin with. That is sobering. 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not of us. Perseverance is predicated upon holding fast to faith and obedience. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 2, Paul warns, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand," oh, that's encouraging, "and by which you're being saved," all right, "if you hold to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And again, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith." This is sobering, and it's overwhelming. So what you're saying is I have to guard my heart. I've got to keep my eyes focused. I got to watch my mouth and watch my speech. I say a lot of things, and I have to make sure that everything I'm doing is for the glory of God. I've got to watch every single step. That is exhausting, and I know I've blown it a lot already, and I will continue to blow it. But there is encouragement. God does not leave us on the path by ourselves. He lovingly secures us. He lovingly equips us. And he strengthens and enables his children to persevere in that faith and obedience to the end. God has secured those who believe. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Another encouraging promise is in Romans 8, 38 through 39. And there's lots of passages we could go to, but for time's sake, we'll just do these two. Romans 8 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That is incredibly encouraging, that our salvation, our perseverance is tied to God's power and his promises and his faithfulness. But God doesn't stop there. Not only has he secured those who believe, God has equipped those who believe. 2 Peter 1:2-4 says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." For what? "So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." God has provided everything you need here and now through his revelation in the word of God to live a life in perseverance of godliness. And not only that, he has also provided the church, Christian fellowship, Bible studies, Sunday school, youth group. All of these are common means of grace to help us and strengthen us in order to persevere. Are you taking advantage of those common means of grace? Or are you shunning them? Are you trying to walk the life of a Christian by yourself? Or you do it as part of the body of Christ? But God doesn't stop there either. Not only does he secure us, not only does he equip us, but he strengthens and enables us to persevere. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." So he starts off with a command. You've been obeying and being obedient, but keep doing it. So there's responsibility. But then he says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is the one who is at work in you to stay on the right course. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a tension going on here. I don't know if you guys sense it or if you're wrestling with it. I thought salvation was by faith, by grace alone, through faith. I thought if I believed and I repented of my sins, that no matter what happened, God would preserve me and bring me into heaven. But now you're sitting here saying that I have to persevere, I have to stay on this path, and if I don't, there's a risk of falling away. Which is it? Am I secure or do I have to persevere? Yes. Both truths are presented in Scripture. Both truths are not meant to be reconciled. They're meant to be abided by. Although God is sovereignly at work to save us and to keep us until the end, he still requires that man be responsible and play an active role in perseverance. These two seemingly contradictory truths are actually complementary. One pastor summarizes it very well this way. He says, "God's way to keep us from falling is by enticing us with promises and sobering us with warnings. The point of the promises is to engage our affections for the eternal glory of God. The point of the warnings is to disengage our affections from the perishing glory of this world. The point of the promises is to make our mouths water at the prospect of infinite happiness in God. And the point of the warnings is to make our hearts tremble at the prospect of falling under the wrath of God. And so the warnings of the Bible support our assurance in this way. They make us aware of the real danger of careless spiritual drifting and then send us back with vigilance to the two main sources of that assurance: looking to Christ and all that he has done, and exercising the organ of faith and the pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see God." We must embrace both truths from the Scripture. We cannot elevate the security of our salvation and the faithfulness and power of God and diminish the fact that we must persevere, that we have to exert ourselves. And we must not elevate that we must persevere and diminish the fact that God encourages us by securing our salvation. Like, well, that doesn't feel comfortable. That's got a lot of tension in it. There's a lot of tension in the Bible. We are not called as believers to reconcile that tension. We are called to submit and obey. In The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, starts his journey as an unbeliever. And about middle way through his journey, he comes to the Mount of Calvary, walled in by salvation. It is there at Mount Calvary that he runs up the hill. Even though he is carrying this burden of guilt and sin, he runs up the hill. And there his burden, his guilt of his sin, falls off his back at the foot of the cross and rolls down into the hill at the bottom where the tomb of Christ is, and his sin is buried with Christ. After that, he receives a certificate of redemption, a seal, a promise of entrance into the celestial kingdom. But the journey wasn't over. That's only halfway through the book. Grace? Was there grace? Oh yeah. Was there a destination? Had he arrived to his destination yet? No. Was there a clear path laid out before him that he had to stay on? Absolutely. And there's two motivations that kept Christian going. The secured promise of a great inheritance and rest was the first one. He was motivated by the everlasting life that was promised to him in the celestial kingdom. He was motivated by the inheritance of riches that do not fade. He was motivated by garments that he would receive that would shine like the sun. He was motivated by the fact that in the celestial city there would be no more suffering. There would be no more sorrow. But he was also motivated by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which as he explained to his friend Hopeful, is what drives a man to the end of himself to turn to Jesus Christ by faith for the hope of salvation. And it is the fear of the Lord that starts and continues to prod in your soul a great reverence for God, his word, and his ways. He says, this fear keeps your soul tender. It makes it afraid to turn from the path to the right or to the left, or to anything that may dishonor God, grieve the Holy Spirit, or cause the enemy to speak reproachfully about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Complementary motivations. The security of salvation, the glory of what is to come in heaven, and the fear of the Lord, the fear of straying from the path, dishonoring God, and bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. God sovereignly secures us by grace through faith and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, he works in us, through us, to continually persevere by examining our hearts every day. By examining our speech to see what is going on in our hearts, by guarding where our eyes and our attention is set, to make sure that our attention is set on the law of God and to set on the prize that awaits us, and to guard every single step we take so that we do not turn to the left or to the right. Paul ends one of his letters with this benedictory encouragement in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. He says this: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That is encouraging. May we be encouraged as we continue to persevere on the path of righteousness. May we grow in the knowledge and fear of the Lord as he works in us and through us to persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, there is a long road ahead of us, a long road full of many perils and temptations. The lusts of our heart are always waging war inside of us, trying to draw us away from the path of the narrow. But you know all these things. You know what we face. And you promise to equip us. You promise to help us persevere. It is you who is at work in us to will and to do. And we thank you and we praise you for those promises. But I pray that as we go throughout this week, that you would help us all to meditate and to examine our lives, to make sure we are in the faith. Help us to commit ourselves to examining our hearts daily, to examining what it is we're letting in and what it is we're refusing entrance. Help us to make sure the speech that comes from our mouths is only edifying and only glorifies you. Help us to make sure that our eyes are focused on you and on heaven. As citizens of heaven, may our eyes not be caught gazing at this world, which is temporary, but focused on what is eternal. And may we take the time to ponder where our feet are going. Father, you are good. You are faithful. You are all powerful, and we praise you and we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And we pray that you will help us to trust in you, that you will finish the good work that you started in us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.